Thanks so much, Rich. Yeah. Looking forward to that whole process of updating our statement of faith. Just so you know, the two things that are kind of an adjustment is in the new statement of faith, they added the doctrine of sanctification, which is the process by which we grow up to maturity in Christ. And then they took out in the new one premillennialism, which is a view of Jesus' second coming. They just felt like in a post-Christian context, that should be a second-handed issue that shouldn't divide fellowship for believers. What should unite all believers is that Jesus is coming back. And so that's still in the statement of faith, but the mechanics around the millennial kingdom, they were just like, really? Is that something that we should really divide fellowship over? So that's a little bit of background for you there, but we'll get into that more in April. This morning, our passage is John chapter 9. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible, there is a blue one underneath your seat, and John chapter 9 is on page 887 of that Bible. And we say this often, but I'll remind you in case you're new. Every Sunday, we encourage you to have God's Word open, whether it's a physical copy, whether it's on a device that you have, because at the end of the day, what matters is what God has revealed to His people in His Word. And in our passage for today, what we're going to see is Jesus goes to the temple. This is early on in His ministry. He goes to the temple, and when He gets there, He sees that the leaders of the temple have been tolerating sin, and the temple, which was supposed to be a place of prayer, was supposed to be a place to connect with God in meaningful ways, has become a place of spiritual and economic oppression. And this sets Jesus off. He has a visceral response to the sin that was being tolerated at the temple, and essentially he confronts it. He creates a whip, he drives out the religious leaders, and he cleanses the temple. And I think this is a great passage for us to look at as we approach Easter Sunday, because Easter is the season where we celebrate Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and then his resurrection from the grave so that we can experience both forgiveness of sins and victory over sin. And one of the things that needs to happen in our lives if we're going to experience that kind of transforming, resurrected power from Jesus as it relates to living life is we need to allow Him to confront sin in our lives. We have to have this posture of openness to Him where we come open-hearted, open hands to Jesus and just say, Jesus, what's going on in my life? What's going on in my, you know, either my emotional life, my thought life, what's going on with the way that I'm living, the way that I'm relating to others that doesn't honor you? We just sang together, worthy of it all. And He is worthy of it all, right? He's worthy of it all because of who He is. He's worthy of it all because of what He's done. And the response then of the people of God should be to Jesus, my life is open before you, and I want to honor you with the life that I have. And so this morning we're going to look at Jesus' confrontation of sin. G.K. Chesterton called sin the only part of Christian theology that can be proved. And I think he's right. You don't have to, I think if all of us are really honest, we would say, like, we don't even need to look beyond our own lives this morning to see the reality that we fall short, that we're not everything that we could be or everything that we should be. And this doctrine of sin, and that's a good definition of sin, right? Like, you look at yourself, you look at the world, and you're like, this isn't what all that it could be. This doctrine of sin is something that everybody agrees with. It's not just a Christian doctrine. Everyone agrees that there's something broken, something wrong with the world, something wrong inside of us. We may have different ideas of how the brokenness came into being, but everyone agrees. Like the analysis of everyone is life isn't everything that it should be. Our bodies don't function as we want them to function. Relationships don't function the way that we want them to function. Like there's not an area of life that you look at and you're like, that's it. That is absolutely everything that it should be. In the Greek, there are 10 different words that get translated into our English word sin. But I think if you boiled all of them down, a really good definition for sin would be to miss the mark. And that actually comes from one of the Greek words that gets translated into our English word sin. It's hamartia, and it was an archery term that was used to describe missing the bullseye. And that's a great word picture for sin. There's a bullseye. There's life as it was meant to be lived. There's us as we were meant to live our lives, right? And all of us in varying degrees miss that mark. We don't love as Jesus has called us to love. We don't believe the best. We don't trust God wholeheartedly. To varying degrees, we trust him, yes, certainly. But for all of us, there are moments where, and they're not like moments and then a long span of like getting it right and then another like moment. There are consistent moments where we look to our own resources to meet our needs instead of looking to our Father in heaven. And in our passage for today, what we see really clearly is Jesus' anger towards sin. He comes to the temple and he sees this isn't what it should be. This isn't what God intended it to be. And his visceral response is anger. Now, we don't often reflect on Jesus' anger towards sin. Often we reflect on his grace and his compassion, and I think there's wisdom in that, but I also think there's wisdom from time to time to really focus in on Jesus' anger, because sometimes just having a picture of Jesus that's, you know, all grace, all compassion can become this tool that we use to keep us from doing the hard work of actually excavating our lives to see where sin still remains. I think when it comes to sin, we're like, just cover that up and pretend it's not there. And yet the invitation this morning is to dig into our lives, to dig into our stories, to do some of the hard archaeological work of getting beneath the surface to see, where is sin still present? Maybe how we interact with people. Maybe our attitudes, emotions. Tyler Stanton, in a book that I've been reading called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, makes this really insightful observation. It says, one of the biggest mistakes we've made in the modern church is to reimagine spiritual maturity as the need to confess less. It's really insightful. For years, I thought the most spiritually mature people confess the least amount, because they have the least amount of need. Listen to what he writes. He says, the unspoken assumption is, as I ascend in my relationship with God, I confess less because I have less to confess. True spiritual maturity, though, is the opposite. It's not an ascension. It's an archaeological dig as we discover layer after layer of what was in us all along. Maturity is discovering the depth of my personal brand of fallenness. Do you know the personal brand of your fallenness? The unique way that you are broken? I love that. Personal brand of fallenness. And the depth, notice this, the depth. When you know your personal brand of fallenness, you begin to see the depth to which God's grace has really penetrated even without you knowing it. The desperate need of our time, Stanton writes, is not for successful Christians, popular Christians, or winsome Christians. It's for deep Christians. And the only way to become a deep Christian is through the interior excavation called confession of sin. The pathway of spiritual maturity is a descent, not an ascent. A maturing community is a confessing community, not a church without sin, but a church without secrets. That's good. So here's the posture that I want us to have today as we look at Jesus confronting sin at the temple. I don't want us to have a posture where we stand in judgment over the religious leaders, thinking like, how could they do something this foolish? How could they be so stubborn? No, I want us to have a posture of curiosity and an openness to the reality that maybe there's some things in our lives that we've been tolerating, that Jesus would, in his kindness, in his goodness, press in and say, that needs to be repented of. You need to bring that into the light to find freedom and hope and forgiveness. And so here's the question that we're going to keep coming back to. It's going to be up on the screen. What sin in your life would Jesus confront? Jesus is here today. He says in the Gospels, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And so he's here, risen, resurrected Savior. So what sin in your life would he confront? That question isn't asked to bring any sense of condemnation. The Bible is absolutely clear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's a question asked to bring deliverance. It's a question asked to reclaim more of who you really are. Eugene Peterson, I love this quote from Eugene. He's one of my favorites. He wrote, God does not deal with sin by ridding our lives of it as if it were a germ or mice in the attic. God does not deal with sin by amputation as if it were a gangrenous leg leaving us crippled, holiness on a crutch. God deals with sin by forgiving us. And when he forgives us, there is more of us, not less. I love that. That's what Jesus is after this morning. He's after more of you. He's after more of your heart, more of your joy, more of your relationships. He's after more of your flourishing. But for you to experience more, you have to be open to him stepping into your life and confronting sin. So listen to this from our passage. This is John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Do you see what sin had done? It had destroyed, it had disrupted God's plans and his purposes for the temple. The temple was supposed to be this place where people would go and they would encounter God. It was supposed to be this place of prayer, and it had been a place to make, and it became, under sin, this place to make profit. Jesus steps in and is like, this isn't what God wanted for this place. Picking up, it says, his disciples then remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Notice this, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the whole thing wraps up with John basically saying Jesus goes to this next area and he doesn't entrust himself to people because he knows. He knows what's in our hearts. So here's three things that I want to talk with you about from this passage. First, I want to look at the sin at the temple, what was going on at the temple. I think that gives us a really good picture for how sin works in our own lives. So we'll talk about that. Then we're going to look at Jesus' anger towards sin, which again is not something that we focus on often here at Faith. But I feel like from time to time, it really is helpful to have a robust picture of who Jesus is. And then finally, we'll look at why we should listen to Jesus when he confronts sin in our lives. So the first thing is the sin that was taking place at the temple. And there's a couple things that John points to in this passage that's really helpful to know. First thing that he tells us is that the sin at the temple is taking place during the Passover. And if you're familiar with the biblical story, you'll know that the Passover was this incredibly important holiday for God's people where they came together to remember how God had rescued them from economic and spiritual oppression in Egypt. So there was a period of about 400 years where God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and things just went from bad to worse for them there. And eventually God was like, okay, I'm going to step in and I'm going to do something. So through Moses, he brought about the deliverance of his people from economic and spiritual oppression. And to mark that deliverance was the Passover. And so during the Passover, millions of people would flood to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would come to make sacrifices at the temple. Now, to make a sacrifice at the temple, you needed to bring an animal with you. And so you can imagine millions of people coming, millions of, you know, different kind of, you know, goats and sheep and stuff like that having to be brought along the way, or pigeons, and like it's difficult enough to make a journey, you know, hundreds of miles with your family to make that journey. Imagine having to like haul around some animals with you, like slightly like, what's the word? Inconvenient. Thank you. There we go. Inconvenient. And so the leaders of the temple came up with a good strategy. They were like, hey, people don't need to bring animals with them. We'll have animals at the temple. They can just buy them here. They'll be temple approved. Wham! What a great way to serve people. So they started this practice, and then over the course of time, they were like, there is no competition. And so year over year, they begin increasing the prices, essentially ripping God's people off for the sake of profit. If you've been skiing recently, any like winter resort town, you know this racket full well. I was talking to some friends this week. It costs about $1,000 for a family to just get on the slopes, right? And then you get up there and you're trapped in the lodge and you're thirsty, and so you have to pull money out of your 401k just to get a bottle of water. This is the racket that was going on at the temple. It was like Winter Park on steroids, or like the dark side of Disney or whatever, right? Just fill in the blank. And then, so this is the other really like sinful, oppressive thing that they came up with. They created a temple currency. And so basically they created this coin that could only be used at the temple. And to buy a sacrifice, you had to have temple currency. So you had to trade your hard-earned real money that actually had value for this coin that had little to no value. And then you used it to buy this sacrifice that had less value than everything else, right? So if you've been to like, I don't know, like a Chuck E. Cheese or something like that, maybe a parent, you took your kids there when they were young, that in itself is a sin, but we can talk about that later. But the whole thing is like built on corruption, right? You take your hard-earned money, like money that you, like really has value, and you trade it for these worthless tokens, and then your kids just mindlessly pump them into these machines and get these like equally, if not more, worthless tickets. And then they take these thousands of tickets and they use them to buy like Tootsie Rolls. So this is what's going on at the temple, like this place that's supposed to be, it's supposed to be this place to encounter God, to meet with God, for God to step into the lives of his people and show up in profound ways that would change them and rechart their whole nation. And it has become a cheap Chuck E. Cheese. And Jesus steps in and he's like, nope, not having any of this. And so he goes to work confronting the sin at the temple. And here's the ironic thing. All of this is taking place at Passover, this holiday where they remember how God had set them free from economic and spiritual oppression. And what's happening at the temple? Economic and spiritual oppression, all cloaked under the guise of a good business plan. If you sat the religious leaders down, they would say to you, no, we're not, like we're serving the people. This is a good strategy. And Faith, I think there's a warning for us in this. Often, from our perspective, sin makes sense. I think one of the things that has to change if we're going to begin to open up our lives and allow Jesus to confront us is we have to stop rebranding sin to make it sound less serious. Right? We're not ripping people off. We're running an effective business. We're not gossiping. We're just gathering up the information that we need. We're not getting drunk. We're just having a good time. We're not being stubborn. Like, I'm not a stubborn person. I'm just living out of my principles, and on it goes. We consistently, we're very, very good at rebranding our sin. The other thing that we're really, really good at is saying to sin, this is something that I can manage. This is something that's underneath my control. You need to know that sin never stays there. We see this at the temple. It starts somewhat harmless. It starts as, maybe that is a good idea. And yet, over time, it progresses into something more and more and more dark and oppressive, and that is the pattern of sin, not just the sin at the temple, it's the pattern of sin in all of our lives. I've shared this story a few years back, but I think it's such a great picture of the way that sin works itself out in our lives. The story is about a guy who lived in Harlem, and he had this small 500-foot apartment, and he went to the ER because he had all of these deep, deep cuts. And so he goes to the ER, they stitch him up, and the doctors are like, what happened to you? And he's like, bro, got like beat up by a pit bull. And they were like, my man, these are not pit bull bites. Like, something more is going on. And so they went round and round and round until he told them that in his small Harlem apartment, he was raising Ming, a 500-pound Siberian tiger. So imagine being the NYPD officer who gets that call. I'd be like, I am taking a personal day. I have no desire to meet Ming. I love the name Ming too, right? Like that is perfect, right? Because Ming is what you name something cute. At Easter, we're gonna have this petting zoo, and there's gonna be cute baby like pigs and stuff like that. And some of you parents are gonna have kids that are trying to pull you in, like, look at this cute little like thing. Cute little things don't stay cute and little forever. Like Ming grew up, and one day this dude came home, and Ming devoured him, which is a picture of what sin will do. Like we can tell ourselves, we can rebrand it and say, this isn't serious, this isn't a problem, I can manage this, I can control this, this makes sense. But over time, you feed it, and you nurture it, and that thing that seems safe and manageable and cute, and it can come at you, and you just paw it away. You show up one day, and it's crouching to devour you. And so this faith, this is the reason why we listen to Jesus when he confronts sin in our lives. This is why we stay open to him. We don't see it. That's one of the things that I want you to see. There's so much in your life, so much that motivates you, so much that is under the surface that you don't see, which is why you've got to stay open to Jesus to say, tell me what you see. Because from my perspective, this is just a good business strategy. From my perspective, the ends justify the means. From my perspective, I'm just like, I'm not hurting anyone. I'm just like, this is just how I release tension and stress. And Jesus would step in and say, no. 1,000 times no. That thing that you're tolerating is oppressing you. And if you don't deal with it, even if it's in its infancy, just a little bit of bitterness, a little bit of resentment towards someone, it will grow up and it will devour you. That's what happened at the temple. Business strategy that over time grew into something that was oppressing people. Spiritually and financially. And it happens in our lives on repeat. So again, we want to have a posture that's just open to Jesus. So now let's take a look at Jesus' anger towards sin. Jesus' anger towards sin is really clear in the passage, right? He makes a whip, he drives out the animals. Drives out the religious leaders. He is tossing over the tables with all the temple coin on them. So he's clearly angry. And for some of us, like, that's an uncomfortable picture of Jesus, right? I mean, I think for all of us, right? I'm really comfortable with like the Jesus that welcomes children and the Jesus that like turned water into wine. Like I'd bring Jesus, you know, that Jesus to parties, but the angry Jesus that confronts sin, I don't know that I want him around that much. And yet angry Jesus is part of his character. Yes, hear me clearly. He is gracious. And he is slow to anger, and he's abounding in love, and he's meek, and he's mild, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the righteous king who returns. He's also a warrior who battles sin and Satan and is bent on destroying the things in our world that keep us from flourishing. And sin is most certainly one of those things. So when he sees it in your life, you better believe there is a sense of anger. Yes, compassion. Yes, grace. But also anger. And when you hear that, what I want you to recognize is anger is not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is hate. And hate in its worst form is just this dismissive sense of, I don't really care. Listen to how Becky Pippert says it in her book, Hope Has Its Reason. She says, think of how you feel when you see someone you love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do you respond with benign tolerance as you might towards a stranger? Far from it. You respond with anger. And anger isn't the opposite of your love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. It's his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves. So, Faith, don't simplify Jesus to this one-dimensional being whose love is soft and sentimental. Honestly, I think that's a temptation for all of us. All of us have this desire to construct Jesus into a Savior that we're comfortable with, that just tells us what we want to hear. And that isn't Jesus. He's a Savior who has a settled opposition to sin. Because sin is keeping us from flourishing. And so his anger, I want you to see this really clearly. His anger isn't in opposition to his love. It actually flows out of his love. He loves you. And so he's ticked off. He's angry when he sees you making unwise choices that will lead to your destruction. And so why should you listen to him? It's the last thing that I want to talk through with you. And there's a really interesting interaction that Jesus has in this passage with the religious leaders. He's cleansing the temple, and they come to him, and they're like, by what authority do you have to do these things? And he says, look, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it. With that, he is revealing to them his divinity, that he has the power in and of himself to do something that no other human being has to do. So they're not interacting with a mere mortal here. They're interacting with God. So I think one of the reasons, here's one of the reasons that you should listen to Jesus when he confronts sin in your life. He's God, and he's right. And so in this cultural moment, we have this nonsense about, okay, that's your truth, and that's, you know, this is my truth, and I'm going to live out of my truth, and you're free to have your truth. That's not like a helpful discussion on truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And so there really is only one truth, because there's only one reality. And Jesus, being the embodiment of reality, means that when he speaks to you, that word is not only true, but that word is the word that will hang over your life whether or not you agree with it. And so look, the sooner that you bend your will to that word and embrace it, the sooner you will come face to face with reality. So, man of faith, we listen to Jesus because of who he is. He's God in the flesh. But there's also something in this that I think maybe is a softer reason that we listen to him. Because when he's talking about destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll rise it again, he's talking about his body. He's talking about what he's going to do. Good Friday, going to the cross, and then Easter Sunday, raising again from the grave. And they don't get it at the time, but what he's really saying is like, why should you listen to me? Because like anger isn't my final word about sin. It's the first word. 100% it's the first word. And you never get to the next word until you open yourself up to that first word. But it isn't the final word. The final word is a Savior who goes to a cross and dies in your place and for your sin and then rises again from the grave to forgive you. That's the final word. And so if you want forgiveness for sins, if you want flourishing in your life, if you want to go on this journey of gradually over time becoming more and more the person that God created you to be, Jesus reclaiming more of his image in you, more of your glory, it starts with you hearing Jesus' first word about your sin. It's there, and it's destroying you. And if you leave it unchecked and undealt with, it will devour you. But that's just the first word. You gotta move on to the final word, which is forgiveness and grace and the rescue for sinners. When Jesus steps into your life, it's never, never condemnation. He steps into your life for deliverance. And so the question that you and I have to answer is, will we be open? Do we want to be forgiven? Do we want to be delivered from these sins? Do we want to go on this journey of Jesus reclaiming his image in us and remaking us and creating more space for us to become the people that he created us to be? You recognize that sin is always going to limit you. It's going to limit your options. It's going to limit your relationships. The gospel is what will allow you to expand. And how does that all work out? Repent. Like at this moment in Jesus' ministry, he has basically one sermon. It's repent and believe the gospel. So what does repentance look like? Jesus, you're right, I'm wrong. And what does believing the gospel look like? I believe that there's no condemnation for me. I believe that I'm forgiven. I believe that I can move into a different reality with God, a reality where I put this sin behind me and I move on in becoming more and more the man or the woman that Christ has called me to be. So here's how I want to end our time. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And during our prayer time, I just want to give you a moment with Jesus for him to speak into your life, if there's anything that he would say to you. And then I'll close our prayer time and we'll go into a time of worship. So let's pray together. And I'd love if you're willing and able, just put out your hands as a signal of just openness to Jesus. Jesus, we come open-handed with open hearts to you this morning. And in this moment, Jesus, we ask that you would speak to us. We are your people. So would you speak to us about sin that you are inviting us to repent of? Jesus, whatever you've spoken in this time, we agree with you. We say yes and amen. We confess to you that you are right and we are wrong. And Jesus, we do believe in the gospel that the final word over our sin is a word of forgiveness because of your final work on the cross. So Jesus, help us to live open-handed. Help us to live lives of repentance. Help us to believe the gospel. Help us to leave this place full of the Spirit, knowing that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away and a new life has come. We want that new life. So Jesus, we confess to you our sin. We give it to you. And we thank you that you take away our sin and you give us grace. And you give us mercy and you give us forgiveness. You clothe us in your righteousness. Jesus, you're a good Savior. We pray all this in your name. Amen.